Well, I've been on vacation for 2 weeks. How many of you missed me? All right. Yeah, some of you. Thank you. That made me feel a little better. I know. You know, some people wonder if I was coming back because I took 2 weeks off. But we had such a great time. We went to Washington, I know, really far. We took our kids to a swim park for a few days. But really, we had time to rest and relax. And my wife suggested I do something that I don't often do, and that's read for enjoyment. I mean, except the scripture, of course. You know, I'm in graduate school right now, and so students, I sympathize with what you're going through. And I do a lot of reading in these, you know, academic, theological books and church books about church and ministry and all these things that I love to fill my mind and heart with. But she said, why don't you just read something, just to read it? And so I read a book that I wasn't required to, all right? And very few times do I recommend books. Maybe I should more often. But you've probably read it. It's the book Unbroken. How many of you read it? All right, a few of you. It is one of the best books I've read. I could not put it down. It's like 400 pages, 350 pages. I read it in a day and a half, and it's just one of those pages or those books that you just turn the page. And it tells the story of a man getting shot down in World War II over the Pacific. He survives on a raft for 47 days. It had never been done that long. And then he gets imprisoned. He was a POW of the Japanese for several years. And it's the story of his life and how he made it. It's actually a miracle story of how he even lasted that long. But what I love about the book, I don't think the author is a Christian, but the book is redemptive, and I don't want to spoil it for you, but it's got this redemptive nature to it that makes it worth the read and worth me recommending. So that's what I did for part of my vacation. The other part I'm just finishing a book called Bonhoeffer. Does anybody ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? All right, he was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, and he saw Hitler take over, and in fact, he began to prophetically see what was going to happen, and Hitler had duped the German church, most of them, into being these, partnering with the Nazis, and so the church became part of the government. They were controlled by the Nazis, and so, you know, all these German Christians were just kind of got duped into following this way of this socialism, and Bonhoeffer saw the writing on the wall. He had relatives who were Jewish, and so he just saw this, and he understood. He actually read the scriptures and understood through scriptures that they were pretty much leaving the faith and declaring Hitler as their God, and he was martyred because of his faith in the 40s, and he was one of the few Christians who stood up to the Third Reich, and he paid his life for that. But he said in this book, in this quote, and I'm going to read it to you, and in fact, I put it up on the screen, and it's going to launch us into what I want to talk about for the rest of the time. But he said this. He said, Christianity preaches the infinite worth of that which is seemingly worthless. Somebody say amen. All right. And the infinite worthlessness of that which is seemingly so valued. Now, let's just kind of ponder this for a little bit. Christianity preaches that the things that we in our carnal mind as humans, we see as value, Christianity actually says it's worthless. And the things that we might think are worthless, the gospel actually says has high worth and high value. Let me give you an example. Jesus puts a high value on serving, on being a servant, right? He said something radical that most of you have heard or known. He said the first will be last, and the last will be what? First. That's not that popular, right? It's not a faith where you kind of read through Scripture and you're like, oh, I want to do that. Because in our sinful nature and humanity, we like to serve ourselves. Jesus, he put a high value on, I'll quote, unquote, sinners. In Scripture. In fact, I don't know why this question comes up a lot. People are just fascinated with it. If Jesus walked on the earth today, where would he be? Who would he hang out with? And a lot of people think, oh, and he'd come hang out with me, right? He'd come into my home. We'd just have fun, maybe do a Bible study. Could you teach me some Old Testament theology? Could you just kind of open stuff up? In fact, he would probably pass by you and say, I love you, God bless you. But he would probably go into the darkest places of the world. All right, he would go into the places where the people are unloved, where people like you and I may not even go because of fear, because we don't want to be associated. He would pass by the things that we think are valued, and he'd walk to the people that are undervalued in the world. It's interesting because Jesus put a value on our life, your life, and he paid the cost, which was his life. And when you come into the kingdom of God, when you become a follower of Jesus through faith in Jesus, you begin to value the things that Jesus values. All of a sudden, your value statements in your life begin to be flipped upside down. Before, you served yourself, right? Money, power, position, titles, grade. I mean, all that. We just kind of serve ourselves. And when you come into the kingdom, it gets flipped upside down. Today I want to talk about the power of a testimony, the power of what happens when you and I get turned upside down by Jesus, by following him, and what happens when we share that with others. We're going to read in Acts chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We've been in Acts all this summer. We were in Acts last summer. It is an incredible book about the early church. The mission statement for Acts is that God empowers his people by the Holy Spirit to preach the message of Jesus, to be on mission for Jesus. It's as simple as that. That is what Acts tells the early church, that they're empowered by the Spirit to preach about Jesus, to be on the mission for Jesus. So let me set up the context of what we're reading today. A few weeks ago, I preached out of Acts chapter 20. Paul was with these Ephesian elders. He was on his last missionary journey, and he brought several elders, pastors together, and he said his goodbye. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they knelt down and they wept with him, and they wept because they knew what Paul, the Apostle Paul, was going to face as he went back to Jerusalem. You see, Paul was unpopular. He was preaching a message that was unpopular, a message that people in Jerusalem really didn't like. And Paul says this. He says in chapter 20, he says, I am compelled by the Spirit. That word compelled, the whole sermon was on that. It means tied or bound to the Spirit. I am compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, but what I do know. What I do know is that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing. Paul adds a value statement right there. He says, my life is worth nothing, and the gospel is worth everything. In fact, he would go to a place that trials and hardship await him. Now, let me ask this. How many of you students live out of state? All right, you're not from Oregon, all right? How many of you would come to Newburgh if trials and hardship and persecution awaited you? You knew it. You knew that, man, when I go there, my life is going to be wrecked. Like, my freedom is going to be wrecked. Which, going to college may feel like that. And you came anyway, all right. But if your life was in danger, would you go? Just think about that. If we knew that ahead of time, we'd probably say, you know what, it's not safe for me to go. But when your values shift, and the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes up here, and the value of your life, your security, right, your comfort, your convenience goes down, you do things that are amazing. You do things that are hard for people to understand. And Paul does this. He goes to Jerusalem. After 7 days, he gets arrested. And the rest of Acts is him being in prison and ultimately going to Rome. And what's happening in Jerusalem is this mob begins to form, which it seems like everywhere Paul went, a mob formed, and the Jews wanted him dead. And in this scuffle and in this riot, a Roman commander comes to rescue Paul and stop the violence. And the crowd that followed him was shouting, "Get rid of him! Get rid of him!" It should sound familiar, right? Jews shouting at another Jew, "Crucify him!" Right? It's almost this parallel thing between what Jesus went through, and Paul walked a similar path of Jesus because of a value statement, because the things of God are worth more than his life. So let's read in the scriptures. Follow along with me. We're actually going to back up a few verses. I know your notes say Acts chapter 22. We're going to start in 21 verse 37 and read from there. Chapter 21, verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" So Paul gets pulled out by this Roman commander. He says, "May I say something to you?" He says, "You speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." This is kind of a radical statement. He gets rescued. He says, "I want to go back. Right? Please let me speak to the people." And the commander, he thinks he's a terrorist. All right? This Egyptian came to the Mount of Olives around Jerusalem, and everyone knew about it. He was run off by Felix and the Roman army, but he was prophesying that the walls of Jerusalem were going to fall down and they were going to overtake these Egyptians, overtake the city. And so they thought he was a terrorist, and what he does is he speaks to them in Greek, perfect, polished Greek. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood up on the steps. He motioned to the crowd. When they were silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Right? They don't really know Paul that well. Paul is so intelligent. He goes from Greek to Aramaic. Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. A lot of people weren't speaking Hebrew at that time, so they didn't know it. So it was almost like this international language. And he goes from Greek to Hebrew and to Aramaic, and the crowd silence. This guy has something to say. Paul said this, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way, that's Christianity, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light fell from heaven and flashed around me." Some of you have heard this. It's three times in the book of Acts. "I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said. 'Go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected among all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all the people and what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony.'" Somebody say testimony. "About me. Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving approval by guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" At this last phrase, the crowd went crazy. They went wild. They raised their hands, their voices, and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." You see, when Paul gets up to the Jews, he does something amazing. He gives his testimony. He gives his story, which you see it three times in the book of Acts. And what he does is he speaks perfect Greek to the Roman commander and then speaks perfect Aramaic to a Jewish crowd. He seamlessly switches between this language to appeal to his audience. He gains authority over the situation. And he gets up and he makes his defense. That word for defense literally is apologia. It's where we get the word apology from. But the thing is, when Paul gets up, it's not really a defense about himself. Right? This word is a legal word. You'd get up and you'd say, "Well, you're innocent." Right? And Paul doesn't do that. He could. He could say, "I'm a Roman citizen. You can't touch me." Right? He could declare his innocence. But what does he do? He makes things harder on himself. He gives a testimony. He gives his story. He doesn't give a defense. He doesn't give an apology. He gives his testimony. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this. He says, "Do not try to make the Bible relevant." He's talking to a bunch of pastors. He said, "Its relevance is self-evident." He said, "Do not defend God's word, but testify to it." Testify to it. Listen, the gospel gets a lot of criticism. We know that. Church gets a lot of criticism. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. In Australia, there was a survey that was done, and they asked people what they thought about God, what they thought about Jesus, what they thought about being spiritual, and what they thought about being the church. And just so you know, Australia, spiritually speaking, is becoming a post-Christian society where more people are leaving the church than coming. And there's a prophet, I think he's very prophetic to the United States. He says, "If things don't change here, you're going to look just like us." And so they ask people, "What do you think about God?" "Yeah, God is good all the time," right? All the time God is good. We know the language. "What do you think about Jesus?" "Well, Jesus is a good man. He did a lot of good things. I mean, even Muhammad wrote about him in the Quran. Jesus is good." All right? "What do you think about spirituality?" "Well, I'm deeply spiritual, but I'm not religious." All right? It fits right in with Portland, all right? It fits right in with Oregon. And they ask them, "What do you think about the church?" "We don't like the church. Would never step foot in the church." They're critics of the gospel and of church. And what we've tried to do in the past is to come up with a defense of why we're right. But Paul never once does that. What does he do? He gives his testimony. He shares his story. And it's a testimony of what God has done in his life. It's a testimony of the early church being empowered by the Spirit to carry on the mission of Jesus. Paul gives his testimony. Today I want to talk about the power of a testimony, hopefully your testimony, when it's shared around the world to your neighbor, to your family member, and the central message of that testimony. Many of you have heard people give testimonies in church, right? We've heard that. And what is the central message of that testimony? Well, let me give you an example by telling you something I'm really, really good at. How many of you have some things that you're really good at? All right, a few of you are honest, okay? So something I'm really good at is eating, all right? Does anybody share that kind of that passion with me? Okay, all right. And so at home, my wife and I, we eat a lot of white meat, okay? We did the thing where you switch like turkey, ground turkey for beef, right? Did anybody else do that? All right, it was hard for me at first. All right, I went through beef withdrawals. All right, but it's, you know, to eat a little more healthy. And so we don't eat beef in our home. You could go in my refrigerator or freezer, and you wouldn't find any beef. And so so I'm really going to offend some vegetarians here, by the way. So every once in a while, I just get this urge for beef. All right, I just want some meat to eat. You know, you just kind of get tired of eating white meat and fish and chicken. I know it's all fun and it's all healthy, but sometimes I just want some meat. And there's this time where I just had this craving for some meat. And so this was several years ago. I don't think I had kids at the time. If you're a young man and you want a roast beef sandwich, where do you go? Arby's, all right? Arby's. The first service didn't get it. They said Red Hills Market. I was like, that's just not fair, They do have good roast beef sandwiches, which I do get them there, all right, when I eat without my wife. Okay. It's my confession. And so driving by Arby's, I've got this, you know, this desire to eat some roast beef. I pull up to the window. They say, how may I help you? And I said, I want a roast beef sandwich, right? And they just, the biggest one you've got, just pile it all on there. I want a roast beef sandwich. They said, I'm sorry, sir, we're out of roast beef. And then they say, can I get you some chicken? No, I came here for roast beef, all right? There's got to be a cow sitting somewhere around. Could you butcher it, bring the meat? I don't care. It could be even medium rare, all right? I just want some meat. I don't want chicken. How, and if you work at Arby's, I'm sorry, but how, if your mission is to serve roast beef sandwich, how do you run out of roast beef? I would say that Arby's failed its mission that day. It failed me. They lost their mission. They stopped serving roast beef. Now let me turn this back into a redemptive analogy. The central message of Christianity is the salvation of humanity through Jesus Christ. If we stop serving up Jesus, then we've lost our mission. If we've stopped telling people about Jesus, if we've stopped singing praise songs about Jesus, then we've lost our mission, our words, our testimony, our songs, our devotions, our life should be about Jesus. He is the King of this world. He is the King. He's the Creator. He is God. Our life should be about Jesus. Your testimony should be about serving up roast beef, all right? It should be about serving up the central message of Scriptures, of what they all point to. And the minute we as believers, as followers of Jesus, get off track that Jesus is the central message, things go bad. It's what happened in the German church in the 1930s and 40s. The minute they started saying, they started to become liberal and in theological circles, they said, well, this is just historical events written about Jesus and the historical criticism of the Scripture. They became over the authority of Scripture. They stopped believing in the authority of Scripture. It's easy to rationalize things when that happened. Jesus is the central message of this book. Jesus is the central message. Every time Paul gets up to preach throughout the book of Acts, Jesus is the central message. Our testimony, our stories, our talk about God should be about Him. When people ask you, what do you believe? What do you tell them? When people ask, hey, what does your church believe? Newberg Foursquare, what does Foursquare mean anyway? All right, I've gotten that question a lot. It's about Jesus, by the way. Four things about Jesus that we emphasize, that He's Savior, He's Healer, He's a baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and He's soon coming King. It's all about Him. All right, but when people ask you, what about the Bible? The people in your workplace that maybe they don't believe in Scripture, maybe they think it's good and Jesus is a good man, but He's not God. What do you say? Do we give excuses? Do we give defenses? Do we give apologies? No, we give our testimony and we testify to the Word of God. We don't defend it. A few verses later in Acts chapter 23, it tells Paul is still imprisoned in Jerusalem. Acts 23, verse 11. The Lord comes to him alongside of him, and he speaks, and he says this. The following night, the Lord stood near to Paul. He said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify to me in Rome. This word used for testify in the Greek is martyreo. It's where we get the word what? Martyr. In fact, if you were able to read the book of Acts in its original language, it was written in Greek, you would see that this word is a theme. Even in the passage I just read, when it mentions witness, it is that word. When it mentions testimony, it is that word. In Acts 1:8, the mission statement for the entire book of Acts says that the Holy Spirit is coming upon you so that you will be my what? Witnesses. My martus is the Greek word. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This testimony is something that is deeply experienced. This testimony is a witness. This testimony that Paul talks about, that Luke talks about in this book, this word, martus, it's not only something that you do, it's something that you are. It's an identity that you are a witness. And what do? They witness. You are a testimony. And what do testimonies do? They testify. Your identity is always tied to your destiny, meaning who you are determines what you do. We are a witness because we witness because we are one. Your testimony, like Paul, has power to bring life into the dead areas of the world. And Paul used his testimony over and over and over, and the central message was Jesus. So let me take the next few minutes to talk about the power of our testimony. Three things about our testimony. If you like to take notes, you can write these down. Our testimony is universal, our testimony takes courage, and our testimony is experienced. Paul seamlessly goes back and forth from Greek to Aramaic. Paul has this philosophy of missions that might be good for you and I to take this on for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23, says this, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone." Why would you do that? Right. To win as many as possible is the answer. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law," these are Gentiles, "I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Our testimony is a universal message to the entire world. The testimony of Jesus Christ is universal. It reaches all people, all cultures, at all times, at all stages of life. It reaches every area of humanity, every sin. It can conquer every part, every place in your soul. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, it reaches. It is a universal message of salvation to all. This idea of the universality of the gospel bothers people. In fact, it's what caused the crowd to say, "Get rid of him. Get rid of him. He's not fit to leave." Because this is what Christianity does. This is important to understand this. This is what the message of Jesus does. It comes in and makes a people of God. People who were not of God, it comes in and makes them a people of God. It gives them status. It's actually called justification, where people come in to the kingdom of God. They are justified. It's unlike any other religion in the world, because the difference is when you come into the kingdom of God, you don't have to change anything about yourself. It's unlike anything we've ever been told or anything that any other religion has ever claimed to be. All other religions, you have to do something. In Christianity, to get into the kingdom, you have to believe something. And sometimes we mess with this in the church. Sometimes we think, you know what, when I talk to people, they need to change their behavior before they come into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. The gospel saves us to something. It saves us into a relationship with God. And at the point we come into the kingdom, we become a disciple. And we start this journey of discipleship, which is becoming and thinking like Jesus for the rest of your life. And one of the scandalous things about Christianity in the first century is that one did not have to become a Jew before they became a Christian. That is underlying this mob's frustration with Paul. Even though they weren't Christians, but note this, take note of this. Christianity in the first century was not a separate religion. It was a sect of Judaism. You realize that. And so there was Jewish Christians, and then so they were still culturally and religiously Jewish. So they still adhered to the law. They just followed this messianic figure, Jesus Christ. And so some people, some Jews, they were actually okay with that. They were actually okay with that. But once they started saying to Gentiles, who is anyone who is not by blood Jewish, that you can come in and be a follower and have status in the kingdom of God without becoming Jewish, without being circumcised, without going through the religious ceremonial law, caused them to throw dust in the air, frustration. How could you say or preach something like that? It's the universal gospel. And the scandal was that Paul said this, that caused chaos. That he said the Lord said to him, this very Jewish, culturally, religiously, this Jewish man, intellectually, he knew the law. He said, God said to him, I will send you to the Gentiles. I will send you to the Gentiles. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a universal gospel. It reaches all parts of man, all parts of you and I. There isn't a person in the entire world who can't come into the kingdom of God. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come in. God works on you after you're in. That's fundamental in thinking about our faith in Jesus, church. We've got to understand that concept. That is part of the gospel of Jesus. The second thing is this, the gospel with Paul, it takes courage. It takes courage. Now, I want to look at Paul's courage, and then I want to understand why we need courage. In a few minutes, maybe even seconds, Paul goes from prisoner in control, being controlled by the Roman guard and the mob. He goes being prisoner, and all of a sudden he gets control of everything. You see how that happened. He speaks this perfect, eloquent Greek to this Roman commander, gets him back up onto the stage. He motions to the crowd and speaks Aramaic. And everyone is listening. You could hear a pin drop. Paul all of a sudden gets control, and it takes courage because the Roman commander thinks he's a terrorist and everyone else wants to kill him. Paul went from being a passive party, being controlled, to being in control and becomes the central figure. It's a brilliant tactic, and it takes courage. And Paul gives the gospel in verse 16. He says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sin. This is offensive to Jews. Paul urged them to be baptized. Now, Judaism has had in the first century a form of baptism, but it wasn't for Jews, it was for Gentiles. To come into the kingdom of God, they had to be baptized. So to tell a Jew that he had to be baptized was saying, you're just like a Gentile. To testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ without a doubt takes courage. Some of you know this. Some of you, I was a youth pastor for several years, and so many students in our youth ministry, they came to know Christ. And this is in Gresham where people like either love the church or they're a little hostile to the church. And they would come in and their family didn't like it. Right? And they needed courage to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. Some of you are like that here today. Actually, I've talked to you. Some of you, your family does not believe in Jesus. It takes courage to follow him and talk about him and stand up for the gospel. And there's two sources of this courage. Paul learned, it's this. The first one is Paul learned to look away from himself and he learned to look towards something else. You see, the answer for courage doesn't lie within you. It lies in God's ability to grant you courage. Let me ask you a question. When people need help, just in culture, just the average person, where do they go? Where? Google? Yeah? Sheesh. It's the first place I go. Wikipedia, right? Because it's all-knowing, right? Where do people go? Google, the internet? Books, they need help with something, self-help book, counselor. I mean, they go, and here's the thing. All of these different avenues, I'm not saying they're bad, but all of them are about getting tools to make you better. And it all has to do with you tapping into something inside you to kind of rise up and get better. It's self-help. See, Paul didn't look into himself for courage. He looked towards Jesus for that. He looked towards something else. Hebrews 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. And here's what it takes to look for help. It takes humility. It takes humility to admit you're wrong. Right? I say this quite often. The two hardest words for a man to say is, I'm wrong and I'm sorry. Yeah, it is. How many of you, your dads ever said they were sorry to you? Yeah, a couple of you. Thank him. All right? It's two hardest words for a man to say. I've learned to say it because I'm married. Yeah, amen. I got three kids. I've had to say I'm sorry to them. And I pastor a church. I've had to say I'm sorry to a lot of people before. But it takes humility. Humility puts us in our proper place. It shows our dependence on God, and we find courage in humility. The gospel of Jesus humbles our ego and our pride, but it satisfies the legitimate needs that we have within our soul. The legitimate needs that everyone needs: love, to be loved and to love unconditionally, regardless of how we are, how we behave. And the message of the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus says, I love you regardless of what you do, how you respond. His love is unconditional. Our legitimate needs is acceptance, knowing that we're accepted into a family and we belong. Our legitimate needs are forgiveness, knowing that everything that we've done in the past, the things that we're going to do in the future that are in rebellion to God, are forgiven. The gospel satisfies those needs. Courage is found in humility. Why do we need courage? You may not think that we do, but let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul had fear? Yeah, absolutely. If you don't have fear, you wouldn't need courage. And the average book or movie or advice to get courage is to banish fear. But we all know courage isn't the absence of fear. It's doing the right thing and moving forward in the face of fear. And the greatest act of courage in the entire history of mankind happened in the Gospels. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane. When God became Jesus, he became a vulnerable human. And in that garden, if you recall, Jesus is in his last hours, and he cries out to God. He says, Lord, if you would take this cup from me, would you take this cup from me? He says, but not my will, your will be done. He's asking God, if there's a way out, can I get out? And literally he's sweating blood because he's so anxious. He's experiencing fear. And the greatest act of courage was him on the cross. Our testimony, our story, the gospel takes courage. And the last one I'm going to close with is this, is that a testimony is experienced. Let me just say something. There is a difference between knowing something and knowing something. Am I right? Do you guys get that? I'm not crazy, all right? There's a difference than knowing something intellectually and truly knowing something. Let me go back to my roast beef analogy, all right? Let's say you said, Aaron, how are the roast beef sandwiches at Arby's? I say, oh, they're really great. Well, how many have you had? Well, I've never eaten it because they were serving chicken that day. But they're really good, I promise. See, intellectually, I know. But knowing the gospel, knowledge of God in Scripture is intellectual and experiential. And the church has tried to divide the two. There's sometimes where church preaches that it's an intellectual, it's an ascent of the intellect to know God. And some churches all just rely on the experience of God. You don't have to check your brain or your heart at the door to come into the kingdom of God, because the knowledge of God is an intellectual knowledge of him, but also an experiential knowledge. And the testimony, having a testimony, is an experience with God. Psalm 34:8, it's a verse that I've been quoting since January because it felt like it was the verse for our year, and it's this: taste and see that the Lord is good. That God isn't something just to be thought about. He's something to be experienced. He's something to be held. It's something to grasp. And testimony to the gospel of Jesus can only come when you've tasted and when you've seen, when you've experienced the love and grace of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus says that you and I can stand before him regardless of all the things before him. He looks at us as righteous. That's justification. He actually removes our sin from us and looks at us, and we can stand before God and be forgiven. Experiencing the love and grace of Jesus Christ is unlike anything else in the world. You won't find it anywhere. You won't find it in any book. You won't find it in any song. You won't find it in any relationship. You will only find it with Jesus Christ.